Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 276. The Church and Her Head. The glory that the church shall enjoy in Christ when she's delivered from her enemies is the subject of this song. Let's sing all four of 276. We confess our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, each one reciting in his heart, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 152. What time I am afraid, I put my trust in thee. In God I rest and praise his word so rich and free. All five of 152. Let us come to God in prayer. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we walk in the light. And we thank thee for it, because we by nature were born in darkness, could not see light, and cannot in our own power. But the light of thy word, which reveals to us truth and righteousness, is a light that thou hast by thy Spirit shown in our hearts to give us understanding and to illuminate our way and to show us the way to heaven. We thank thee for the light of the world, Jesus Christ our Lord, who himself was born in order to accomplish this and every other aspect of our salvation. We pray that we might see in him one who does know the truth and imparts it, one who will not lead us astray, one who teaches what is true so that when we hear it and when we read his word, we must bow before it and not reject as if we are smarter than thee that which is taught in the Scriptures. We pray then that we who walk in the light that Christ gives may enjoy faith. Strengthen our faith this afternoon. Strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ as only and complete Savior. In thy grace, in providing him for our salvation, and in thy power, which used a means at which men scoff, but which shows thy love and grace and power toward thy church, the virgin birth. So that, in fact, he is Emmanuel. We turn our attention presently to this prophecy of the Old Testament Scriptures, and we think what joy must have filled the hearts of believers to hear that word spoken to them. And we pray the same joy fill our hearts this afternoon also. For indeed, Father, we are beleaguered by enemies around about us, beset by fears, inside our worryings and doubts. Around us, Satan mounts his army and his hosts for the great battle of all ages, which, though having been fought since the beginning of time, will come to a great climax yet in the days of Antichrist. We see that day beginning to take shape and realize that the progression between now and that day may be swift and quick indeed, so that we know what we might have to face ourselves and what our children may have to face yet in defending the truth. And we know that we may have to even give our lives for the cause of the truth. It's with a view to that day and conscious of the enemies that oppose us that we would hear a word of comfort from thy word this afternoon. And in order to believe it, must believe that Christ is born of a virgin. Work that faith in us. May the comfort that it provides go with us in the week that lies ahead. Empower us for the battles we must fight in this week, in our own lives, in our homes, the workplace, and give us the victory over temptation and over sin every day. We pray that thou wilt care for thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, who fights the same battle we do. We thank thee that the church is one great army, that we are not alone in our fighting. And then we realize that thou dost have thy soldiers and saints in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And some of them are already, even now, on the forefront of the battle in a way in which we are not. And the battle wages even more fiercely around them. Bless those of thy people who, on account of their faith, cannot find a job, are not able to buy or to sell, are in prison, or are facing death, or endure in their body and in their life any other form of suffering, if they might be tempted to renounce their faith in order to enjoy these earthly pleasures that they must give up, but cause them to be steadfast and firm and unyielding, because the earthly pleasures are only temporary, whereas the heavenly will not pass away. The earthly pleasures are pleasures that will be enjoyed just for a time. We eat and then grow hungry again. We enjoy men's favor for a time, but quickly fall out of it, whereas favor that we enjoy in thy sight in Jesus Christ is a favor from which thou dost never turn. And may the meditation on how great a privilege it is to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ encourage thy people everywhere in the battles they fight, and to pay the price that thou dost require of them. Indeed, every one of us, when we confessed our faith, and even earlier, when we were brought up in this church to be thy children, were taught that to be a disciple requires a price on our part. We acknowledge that that price is not the price of earning thy favor, that whatever it cost us for the sake of the gospel, it is not a matter of our earning our salvation, so that we think of another price that was paid. The price Jesus Christ paid in shedding his own blood, and recognize that should we be required to die for thee, our death would still not be as great a price to pay as Christ's death was. For he not only died, but died bearing thy wrath and thy curse for us. May this motivate and encourage us and thy people everywhere in our suffering for thy sake. We pray now that thou wilt bless the causes of thy kingdom as we represent and support them. school that we support and maintain for the instruction of youth, the work of evangelism that we carry out as a congregation, any other work that we as congregation or as denomination support, the work of missions, the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Give to our denomination also a rich measure of thy grace, that we may stand firm in the heritage thou hast given, to know and to teach and to confess thy sovereignty, that we might adhere to it, even though also as a denomination we pay a price. Keep us from folly, give us humility, cause us, Father, not to be so bold and proud as was Peter, though it is our nature to be, who boasted that he would never deny thee and was ready to resort to arms and earthly might in order to defend thy cause. Give us rather, as denomination and congregation and individuals, readiness to fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to know that that sword is more powerful than an earthly sword. For an earthly sword kills the body, but the sword of the Spirit pierces asunder even to the heart, and by thy grace changes a man, and converts even the most ardent foes of thy church, as was the Apostle Paul, to be the most zealous proclaimers of thy gospel. Bless then thy church everywhere, that she be faithful unto thee. Again we pray for our children, that in the week that lies ahead, the schooling they endure and experience, and the training and catechism might be for their profit, and bless that which was done in the week gone by. Continue to give to teachers and students alike measure of thy grace to do their work faithfully and profit from it. Bless those students of whatever age who go to schools in which the truth is not taught as consistently as we believe it and would teach it. And we pray that as parents, we might be very ready to oversee and know what our children are being taught, and to help them evaluate what is good and what is not, and to believe accordingly. They'll care for the work that is done across the seas on behalf of our denomination, because though we've already prayed for the mission work of our church, we are mindful of two churches that are small and that are in lands of apostasy and that struggle to maintain their existence, that in Northern Ireland and that in the Philippines. Bless thy saints there in those places and supply their needs from day to day, as well as thy saints whom we know and love in Singapore. Continue to preserve to thyself there a church of saints faithful to thee, the saints in Australia and in New Zealand with whom we know, and anywhere else. Pray that our Lord Jesus Christ now be magnified in us, by causing us to worship in sincerity and in truth, and that the fruit of our lips be praises given to thee from our heart. If there be then in us any stubbornness, any resistance to the gospel, not we know that man can resist thee, but if there be in us any unwillingness to live as thy law and word requires, if we live impenitently in sin, turn us, Father, that we might enjoy the blessings that Christ gives his own. This is our prayer, prayed earnestly and sincerely, and brought in the confidence that for Christ's sake thou wilt hear and answer us. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and the Benevolence Fund will be received. sing 154. Great foes and fierce my soul alarm, inflamed with rage and strong to harm. But God, from heaven his dwelling place, will rescue me with truth and grace. All four of 154. We read God's word in Isaiah 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. And the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 14 of Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God was not silent in the Old Testament, beloved, about the great salvation that he would perform for his church in Jesus Christ. He prophesied of it. He spoke to the people of it. Two things particularly. One, and this is found in so many prophecies, what the Messiah would do as Savior and how he would save his church. And two, the specific details about the birth of this Messiah, so that when he was born, the people would know immediately, this is he who was promised. You have one of those specific details in our text. Born of a virgin. That doesn't happen just any day. In fact, that hasn't ever happened apart from the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's set forth in our text so that when the people, the believing faithful, hear that a virgin has conceived and born a son, they look to that son as the one who will be their Savior. You have another one of those kinds of prophecies in Micah 5 verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, identifying the birthplace of the Messiah. As we near the Christmas season, we shall examine some of these prophecies of the birth and work of the Messiah, especially as we have them in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, and then also in Micah 5, verse 2. These prophecies of the birth of the Savior were not spoken in a historical vacuum. They did have as their purpose to tell the people of God that he would be faithful in saving them and in sending the Messiah, but they also had as their purpose to address a more immediate and specific need of the people of God at the day at which they were spoken. So you have it in our text, as we read in Isaiah 7, of the great danger in which the nation of Judah found herself when Isaiah spoke the words of our text. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have confederated and allied themselves and have set their targets on Judah. They have a very clear and detailed plan worked out in their minds as part of their military strategy. They will not only conquer Judah, but they will set up their own king there. Prophecy and a little picture of the day when Satan takes over the church, at least it's his plan to take over the church and to set up as a king one whom we will call Antichrist to rule in that church. The people of God, then, the covenant of God as represented by the two tribes of the nation of Judah, appear to be in great danger. What adds to the fact that the promises of God to save his people represented by Judah don't appear to amount to much is the fact that Ahaz is king in Judah right now, a most ungodly and wicked king who himself has no personal regard for the coming of the Messiah and does not look to that one to come to save him from his own sin. But the Lord sends Isaiah to Judah, and especially to King Ahaz, with a word of comfort. Those two kings, about whose strategies you are hearing, and whose armies are going to begin coming in your direction, will not accomplish the purpose which they set out to do. They will be destroyed. The Lord will see to it. He's going to send the king of Assyria against them and will destroy them, and Judah will be saved. That's a marvelous promise. That's a word of salvation for the church in that day. That's a word of God saying, never you mind, King Ahaz and Jews. My covenant shall be realized. My promises shall be fulfilled. And it was such a wonderful and an astounding word that the Lord, through Isaiah, says now to King Ahaz, ask a sign. Ahaz pretends to be very pious when he says he won't ask a sign. I will not tempt the Lord. And Ahaz's mind to ask a sign is to in some way insinuate that he doesn't believe the word of God at face value. But in fact, he doesn't. And so says Isaiah to him, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Then the salvation that is coming is not one in which you, King Ahaz, will personally participate. It is a small thing for you to weary men. But will you weary my God also by not asking him a sign when he tells you to ask a sign? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And there, Ahaz and saints in Judah, you have the proof that God will preserve you and keep you safe. That sign has been fulfilled already, as you and I know, but our examining of our text still serves the same purpose as did the giving of that sign for Judah then. Comfort. The enemies of the church cease not to assault her. You and I must know that Jehovah God will always and in every instance defeat and overthrow the enemies of the church and realize his covenant. I call your attention then to our text under the theme, Emmanuel, covenant sign. First of all, prophetically revealed. Second, graciously given. And finally, comfortingly received. The heart of the text is the prophecy of a sign of Emmanuel born of a virgin. What strikes us immediately is that the prophet calls this a sign. A sign is a visible representation of some invisible thing. It's something you can see, which guarantees to you that something you can't see is really real. You cannot see a storm that's coming 100 miles away, although you might know it's coming because the radar says so and the weather forecasters say so. But you have a sign of it nonetheless, even if you haven't heard the weather forecast. When the wind begins to change direction and change speed, and you say, I can't see a storm, but I have a sign. I have the evidence that a storm is coming. So in our text, Isaiah gives a sign, something you can see, a child. Everyone can see a child, as proof of the salvation and deliverance of the church of God. But the sign is given especially in the sphere of the covenant of God. To the church of God in the Old Testament, the Jews represented by King Ahaz, because the promise, the salvation, which you cannot yet see, of which this will be a sign, is a salvation of the church from her enemies, and chiefly from the enemy of sin and of Satan, and a bringing of that church to enjoy covenant fellowship with God, her Savior. That's the sign, a promise, evidence of the truth of the promise of God to save. as he had told Ahaz he would. That which serves as this sign, then, and as evidence that God will save his people, is that a son will be conceived and born of a virgin. Here is a prophecy of a literal virgin conception and birth. Remember this morning, the point was made when we interpret the scriptures that we always do so literally, unless that would involve us in a contradiction of other scriptures or an absurdity. Now, to say that a virgin will conceive and bear a son does not contradict other scriptures, and it's only the skeptic who says that's absurd. That's absurd because it cannot happen. So soon as a woman conceives, you have evidence she is no longer a virgin. And so the unbeliever says, Mary was guilty of fornication who brought forth Jesus. There's really no other possibility than that. But that science cannot demonstrate or prove something doesn't mean it's absurd. The word of the power of God is able to accomplish what man and scientific demonstration cannot. And so we take the prophecy in our text as a prophecy of a literal virgin conception and birth, confident that God is able to do what he has promised. There are three indications in the text that you cannot think any otherwise than that the woman who will conceive and bear this child is literally a virgin. In the first place, the Hebrew word translated virgin in our text, though it might be translated with a different word other times in our King James, such as maid or damsel, always means virgin. It never once refers to a married woman or an unmarried woman guilty of the sin of fornication. In the second place, only if a virgin were to conceive would what the prophet speaks of in our text really be a sign. A sign is something amazing, something astounding, and something wonderful. That a young woman conceives and bears a son is not at all astounding or wonderful. It's a joyous thing, but it happens every day of the year and has happened every day ever since the world began. Now, a virgin conceiving, that is amazing and astounding. In the third place, God draws attention to the wonder of it by the word, behold, look at this and marvel. By this conception and birth, he who would be born must be named Emmanuel. And the name means with us, God. The name tells us two things about the child. It tells us in the first place that he would be God. God as to his being and God in his person. It tells us in the second place that he would be truly man, for he would be born of a woman. God in the flesh. It was in order that our Savior be God in the flesh that the virgin birth was absolutely necessary. He must be man, as you well know, to represent you and me before the tribunal of God. He must therefore have a human parent. But if he have a human father and some spiritual mother, who possibly could that mother be? God is not mother. If though he have a human mother, he can be truly man, having taken her flesh and blood to himself, but then he must have a divine father. And so it is. the virgin birth and conception is explained by the fact that the Spirit of God comes upon a virgin and causes her to conceive and bear a son, so that he who is born is God in the flesh. That name, Emmanuel, even clearly, more clearly, drives home the point that he who would be born is the mediator of the covenant of God. God with us. That's covenantal terminology. Besides truly God and truly man, that's what our mediator must be in order to save us from sin. Now, we haven't been examining other of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. That would be an interesting thing to do, starting in Genesis 3, verse 15, and working our way throughout the whole Old Testament, although that would involve quite a number of prophecies. But if we had done so, we would find that this is the first clear indication that the Messiah will be God in the flesh, and certainly the first indication that that would happen by the virgin birth. You think back to the covenant of God as he established it with David. And you remember that he said to David about the seed of David, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So there already, years before Isaiah prophesied, was indication that Jesus Christ would be the Son of God. But what the prophecy to David did not explain was how he would be the Son of God and in what sense. Would he be adopted? Would he be an honorary son? The answer is given in our text. He will be the Son of God by virtue of being begotten by God himself, conceived of a virgin. There is no other fulfillment of the prophecy as we have it here than that which we have in the conception by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and in the birth of Jesus Christ. There is no typical historical fulfillment of this prophecy before Christ was born. There are those who want to find typical fulfillment of this prophecy in a son that Ahaz had. Ahaz will have this son and see this son, so that Ahaz will write before him and perhaps in his own arms see the sign with his earthly eyes. That son, it is supposed, will be Hezekiah. And we're pointed to verse 16 as proof of the fact, supposed proof of the fact, that Hezekiah must be the son. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Then you look back again to verse 8, and you see that Isaiah specifically prophesied that this destruction of Damascus and Israel would take place within 65 years. So some are saying, within that 65 years, before that happened, there must be some fulfillment of the sign. But there are reasons why not Hezekiah and not any other son of Ahaz can possibly be of preliminary fulfillment of this prophecy. Why not Hezekiah? He was 9 years old already when Ahaz began to reign. So clearly, the text is not speaking of his birth. Why not him or anyone else? Because if there's going to be typical fulfillment of this prophecy, then there must be, even if this one isn't the Messiah, a son born of a virgin. And that simply never happened except for once. And there must be a man born whose name somehow can be associated with Emmanuel. And that never happened before the birth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, though, that verse 16 can't be explained. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. First, the kings are destroyed, and later, the child will know to choose evil and good. Isaiah doesn't say how soon Emmanuel will come. What verse 16 speaks of happens before Jesus is born. And before he knows in his human nature to choose good and to choose evil, kings of Judah, or rather of Israel and of Syria, are destroyed. But when you turn now to Matthew 1 and to Luke 1, the scriptures put it beyond all doubt that the one direct and only fulfillment of this prophecy is that which we find in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Joseph, you recall from Matthew 1, hearing that Mary is with child, wonders what he must do. For he knows one thing for certain. He is not the father of this child. But to him in a dream comes the angel who says to him, "Don't be afraid to take her to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Call his name Jesus." And then in Matthew 1, the inspired gospel writer Matthew specifically indicates that all of this was in fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah had given, which we find in our text. When you go to Luke 1 and read of the account of the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that she will have a child and must name him Jesus, and that he will sit on the throne of his father David. Her question is, how will this be, seeing I know not a man? There has to be a man involved, she says. And of course, conception has always occurred with a man involved. But the answer of the angel to her is, not this time. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Holy Spirit will come upon thee. Therefore, that holy child that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In the conception of Jesus Christ by the Virgin, and in his birth of the Virgin, is the sign to Ahaz and Judah then, and is the sign to you and to me today, that the church will never be destroyed, but most certainly saved. And now, although that prophecy would not be fulfilled for 700 years, in a striking way, the prophet Isaiah said to Ahaz, it's absolutely certain, and it's beyond all doubt. In fact, Ahaz, I see the sign right now. Our King James translates the prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," as if he spoke in the future tense. And the prophets often did that. And when they spoke in the future tense, meant to say, this is absolutely certain. It shall happen because it's the word of God and because God decreed it. But Isaiah didn't say it that way here. He said, behold, or if you will, look at this. I can see this right now. A virgin pregnant with the eyes of faith. He saw already then what historically would take 700 years to accomplish. And because he saw the future as if it were already present, with the eyes of faith, the prophecy was sure and certain. Isn't that how you and I also have to view the future? Isn't that how we have to view heaven? Heaven has not yet come. Is it coming? Shall we say it shall come? It will come? That's scriptural. That's appropriate and proper. But can we not also say heaven already is? Because in the mind of God, it is established and prepared on the basis of Christ's death. It is sure, and it is already now being realized. Something like that is how Isaiah spoke to Ahaz. That sign God gave Ahaz, marvelously, astoundingly, and we ought to consider then that he gave it graciously. The grace manifested in giving the sign was not a grace for Ahaz personally. Every indication of Scripture is that Ahaz is a wicked and ungodly man. Not only does he not believe the prophecy that Isaiah has spoken to this point about the destruction of his enemies, but he refuses to ask for a sign when God commands him to do so. Later, we will find out that Ahaz himself, instead of looking to God to deliver him from his enemies, goes to the king of Assyria himself and makes an alliance with that king. And we will also find out that he worships the gods, idol gods, of that nation. God's grace is not for Ahaz particularly, but it's for his church, whom Ahaz represents as king. There is in Judah so many who are like Ahaz, no doubt, unbelieving and ungodly, but there is also a remnant, and the sign is for them. In a way that would not that you and I wouldn't immediately notice, this is underscored in the context. When Isaiah is told by God to go find Ahaz and bring this word to Ahaz, but he's to take his son along. His son's name is Shear-Jashub, we read in verse 3. And the name Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. God would have Ahaz and the people of Judah know that the sign is for the elect believing remnant. It's given still in his grace. The unbelief of Ahaz underscores this. Ahaz, as king, manifesting his unbelief, would give God just reason to curse Ahaz and the whole nation of Judah. Your whole nation is unbelieving. There is no salvation for them. But God gives it in spite of the unbelief of the king. Not only that, but whenever God gives his church a sign, he does it in his grace. Purpose of a sign is to comfort, to reassure, to strengthen in faith, to cause us to know that God's promises are yea and amen, and those promises are always promises of grace and of salvation. Whenever God gives a sign, it's in his grace. Think of the sign of baptism, and think of the sign of the Lord's Supper. Signs of grace, but the very sign itself is a picture of the grace of God. Think of the rainbow, a sign of God's faithfulness to his promise and his grace to his church. A sign, then, is this prophecy to the believers in Judah that though they are sinners, sinful Judah will be saved. Grace. What is that grace? Grace is a number of things, but two of them are to the point here. God's grace is his favor, free, undeserved favor for his people in Jesus Christ. That's first. The sign of Emmanuel being conceived from the Virgin is a promise to Judah of God's favor for her. In the second place, grace is a power by which God saves. For by grace are ye saved. And that doesn't only mean now because God's favor toward you, but it means in his power toward you. And that's true here also. By sending Emmanuel into the flesh, and that took power, the church is delivered from her enemies. Grace, beloved, you are to see the grace of God in his giving the sign, carrying out of the sign, the accomplishing of salvation through this Emmanuel who is promised. Also that is grace. God's promise to bring sinners into covenant fellowship with himself. That's grace. That's the promise that's at stake here. If Satan accomplishes his purpose in destroying Judah through Israel and through Syria, then he cannot gather his whole church. The church will be extinguished on the battlefield. The grace requires that the enemies be destroyed. But no more clearly do you see this grace of God than the work that Emmanuel did on the cross of Calvary. Why, after all, must he be Emmanuel, God in the flesh? But because in the flesh, and yet in the power of the Godhead, he must stand before God on our behalf and bear the wrath of God in full and earn righteousness and life and favor for us. But there's something else he did there on the cross. There he defeated Satan, our chief enemy. What would happen by God sending the king of Assyria to destroy the Syrians and Israel would be a reminder of what would happen when Jesus Christ defeated the power of the church's enemy on the cross of Calvary. You weren't there. You didn't see it with your own eyes, beloved. But do you see it now with the eyes of faith? Do you see in the death of Jesus Christ the absolute certainty that the church is saved and her enemies will never prevail against her? Seeing that, the church receives the sign for her comfort. In that day, this was the effect on the remnant too. The people of God were unsettled. They were afraid. Isaiah indicates that when he says to Ahaz, "Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted." Ahaz's fear was certainly the fear of the church as a whole. But with the word and the sign, God calms the church's fears. Emmanuel will come. You don't need to be afraid. And so must you and I receive that word for our comfort. Church then, Judah, represents the church today. She's really the same body, of Jesus Christ. Though there was much wickedness within Judah, you understand why she represented the faithful church. In the first place, though Ahaz was a wicked king, he was from the line of David. And that showed that Judah was faithful. God preserved her faithful. He caused the kings from the line of David to continue to sit on Judah's throne. In the second place, even if for so many this worship was hypocritical They worship God in the temple as he prescribed in his word. And so Judah, and especially the elect believing remnant in Judah, is a picture of the people of God everywhere in all time and history and throughout the world who worship God in sincerity and in truth and who subject ourselves to the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our hearts. But we, of whom that is true by God's grace, have reason, humanly speaking, to be afraid. You hear rumors, as Ahaz did. The nations of the world are getting together. This nation and that one is confederating and allying to be a stronger world power. And finally, you know what people they are going to set their sights on and want to destroy and set up their own king in the midst of. It isn't going to be this nation or that nation on earth, but it will be the faithful church of God. By spreading the lie, by enticing to immorality, by persecution, by false doctrine, Satan and his host will wage this war and will seem to make such great inroads that whereas we say Judah was the faithful church, but really just a remnant in her was faithful, so it will be said in that day too, that the church of Jesus Christ, to all outward appearances, is gone and is totally apostate, and there will be just a small remnant that God preserves. So will Satan and his hosts make headway. And what about that remnant? We can't fight with guns. We may pick up swords. How will we be saved? Will we be saved? Are we doomed? Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Emmanuel has come. It doesn't mean that we will not have to give our bodies to death. But it means that Antichrist and all his forces can never destroy the soul. It does not mean that the church outwardly as institute will not be all but gone. Scriptures tell us it will by time the world is brought to an end. But it does mean that every elect child of God will be brought to faith and brought to live with God in his heavenly kingdom forever. And not that only, but this too. Satan and his hosts destroyed completely, finally, in the fires of hell. God will see to it. And the proof is Emmanuel. His birth of a virgin was the biggest farce, and his death on the cross the greatest folly, if the effect is not that the church is saved. It was all wasted energy on God's part if he does not bring his church fully and finally to the salvation which he has purposed and accomplished in Jesus Christ. But he does not waste energy, and he does nothing that is a farce. Believe, beloved, believe that in the sending of Christ into the flesh, you have the proof the church will be saved from her enemies. There is implied then in the text a call to faith. Do you not believe? Does your unbelief manifest itself this way, that you insist that Mary was still a young woman, but not a virgin? Do you see how you've sold your soul then? Do you see how if he is not God in the flesh of a virgin, there is no heaven, there is no cross, at least no benefits of an atoning death? And then you say to God, God, you don't know what you're talking about. That was Ahaz. If you do not believe, you will not be established. But by the power of the grace of God in you, look to Christ as the proof and the evidence of the promise of God to save his church, destroy her enemies, and finally to realize his covenant with you, all of grace, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, what a wonderful sight. We see it, Lord, we see it with eyes of faith, and it comforts us. May we remember it in the week that lies ahead and be comforted in all the battles that we face. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 127. The kings and nations raged in pride. He spake, the earth did melt away. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our Father's God, our strength and stay. Let's sing 1, 2, 4, and 5, and 8. 1, 2, 4, 5, and 8 of 127. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.